Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we want to consider three questions that were asked to the Lord Jesus Christ in his personal ministry in the book of Mark chapter 12. Now, to set up the context of these three questions that Jesus was asked and the three different answers that he gave, this is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark's account of the gospel of Christ. And so Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem. This is late in the book of Mark. He, upon entering Jerusalem, is bombarded with not only worship from people who cried, "Hosanna unto the Lamb of God," but also questions from unbelievers, such as the Pharisees, who were angry that children worshiped Jesus and that he was received as the triumphant king of Israel as he rides into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Two of these three questions were asked with insincere motives. That is to say, the people who asked him these two of the three questions didn't really even believe their own question, but their sole purpose in asking was to attempt to trick him in his words, to, as it were, get him in trouble with the people who were around him listening to him speak. These were not real questions that they were asking, but they were attempting to trap him or to trick him that they would have reason to condemn him. The last of these questions seemed to be a legitimate, sincere question by someone who had looked upon all of this that was happening and the way Jesus had answered, and he was apparently moved by what Jesus had said and wanted to further ask Jesus questions that really were concerns of his. He wanted to apparently study Scripture with the Lord Jesus. He had authentic questions that he wanted to ask. These three questions were asked by different opposing factions, in one sense, in that day in Greater Judea. The first question is asked by the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now, as we begin looking at their questions, you'll see the great irony and contradiction in the questions that were asked. But suffice it to say, the Herodians and the Pharisees are one faction. The Sadducees are another faction. And then lastly, you have a single question asked to the Lord by a simple scribe who had heard Jesus, and he brings a real question that he had to Christ. I notice that the sincere question was asked to Jesus by an individual, and the questions with insincere motives, the trick questions, were asked by groups. That isn't to say that every time a group of people has a question that it's a bad question, but it is very telling to me and interesting to consider the fact that individuals had real questions, but it was the groups of people, when people confederated themselves together, as it were, to ask Jesus questions. They were many times trick questions. These people didn't really believe in him. They didn't really care what he thought, but they had conspired together to attempt to trick him with their question and cause him to say something that would lead to his condemnation in one way or another. The first question we find introduced in Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." Now you notice, they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Who is they? What they are we reading about here? In the 12th verse, the last verse of the paragraph before this new paragraph that begins in verse 13, "they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." The they that he has reference to here refers to the religious elite of Jerusalem in that day. scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the chief priests, the ruling class, the elite class of religious Jews in that day many times opposed the Lord Jesus. And if there were some, and there were, among the Pharisees, for instance, who did believe in Jesus, they often came to Christ by night to converse with him and speak with him, such as Nicodemus in the book of John chapter 3. These Pharisees and Herodians come to Christ and they attempt to catch him in his words. They were sent unto him. Now, specifically what it is that they ask him begins in verse 14. Master, they ask, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teacheth the way of God in truth. Now, these words are flattering words. You might say in our modern vernacular that they're patronizing him. They really don't believe what they just said about Jesus. They're attempting flattery. You and I sometimes don't understand the danger of flattering words. We like a compliment. I love when someone comes up and says, I enjoyed your sermon, or I appreciate your online ministry, your live streams, or your videos. I appreciate the radio broadcasts that you produce, or the podcasts, of the various messages that you make available. That makes us feel good. If you're a painter and you paint a painting and people enjoy looking at it, it makes you feel good. If you're a musician and you play and it moves people when they hear the music, you enjoy that. You appreciate it. After all, even the Lord Jesus said, we've piped and you've not danced, we've mourned and you've not lamented. So it is normal to expect a response. We want to do a job well done, as it were. But this is flattery, and the Bible warns about flattery. It warns that people use compliments and flattery to trick you and to take advantage of you, and so we ought to beware of flattery. This is the sin of flattery. They're insincere. They really don't believe what they're telling Jesus, but they're saying all of this to attempt to trick him and perhaps to win him over, for lack of a better term, to lower his defenses with their compliment so he would be able to be trapped. Now, Jesus is never going to be trapped with his words. Jesus is never going to be tricked into doing or saying anything that is contrary to the Word of God or the will of God or reality, that which is right, that which is true. So this was going to fail. It was destined to fail from the beginning. But they come to Jesus with flattery, and then they ask this question: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Paying tribute is to pay the taxes that were required of them as Roman citizens. Taxes are nothing new. And I would also add that reasonable taxes are not contrary to the Word of God. Now, sure, if a government was to take from us so much that we were all poor and unable to feed ourselves, they would be stealing from us, and God would disapprove of that. And as his ministers to us for good, God would hold that government accountable, and he would deal with them in his own time, in his own way. But just the concept of paying taxes is not a sinful concept. In the Old Testament, when God established a nation and God gave that nation their laws, their constitution, if you will, in their civil and criminal codes, the law that God gave Israel through Moses, there were indeed systems of taxation. You had taxes. Tithes is what it was referred to, of not only financial things, but also of produce and wine. And they were to be used for the benefit of the Levites, the priests, because the Levites had no land inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. They were to spend their time ministering the things of the Lord in the temple of God. And also the poor, the fatherless, the widows, those that were downcast. And so you have tithes that were taken of various things. And that was a system of taxation that God gave in that day. There's nothing sinful about a reasonable tax. In the book of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says that we should pay tribute to whom tribute is due, because they bear not the sword in vain. The government is to be a system that terrorizes evil, and to do that, it requires fundraising. It requires income on behalf of the government to be able to pay, in our day, police officers and soldiers, but in that day, Roman soldiers and centurions and all of the peacekeepers in that day. So taxes are a reasonable thing, provided the tax rate is reasonable. But these people come and they ask, "Master, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" What's the backstory behind that question? First of all, it's asked by a combination of Pharisees and Herodians. This is an interesting combination of people. Pharisees are reportedly little interested in politics. They're almost apolitical. They were devoted to the law, and they did not involve themselves in the political affairs of Rome or any of those regions that were under Roman authority in that day. The Herodians, on the other hand, the root of that word Herodian is Herod, and so these are people that are supporters of Herod, and to be a supporter of Herod, you had to be a supporter of the government of Rome. And so you have an apolitical faction, the Pharisees, teaming up with a very political faction who supported the status quo, the Herodians, who come together in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You find this happening over and over in human history and also even in Scripture, where our enemy becomes friends. And that's an old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. In the book of Acts, you have the Epicureans and the Stoics team up together against the preaching of the Apostle Paul. What will this babbler say? Those were two opposing schools of thought. In our day today, you have many in the LGBT lobby who team up with Muslims and other groups in their opposition to Christianity, and yet, truth be told, those two groups, Islam and LGBT, are polar opposites in their ideals, and in Muslim countries, LGBT persons are persecuted by the government, but that doesn't matter as long as they can team up to withstand Christianity because they withstand Christ. They hate you because they hate Jesus, as Jesus told us in the Upper Room Discourse in the book of John. And so these two opposing factions come together in their opposition against Christ, and they say, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? More of the backstory of that. The nation of Israel is now under Roman dominion. And this is something that was prophesied of all the way back in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a colossal image, and this statue has various materials that represented and depicted in a vision, in symbolism, the nation of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then lastly, the Romans. And it would be in the days of the Roman Caesars that God himself would establish a kingdom, and this kingdom would have no end in the world, but it would break into pieces and take over all of the other kingdoms in the world. And what that does is prophesy of the kingdom of God in the world, as it has been in the world since the time of Christ. The kingdom is at hand. The church, the followers of Jesus, have permeated this globe. They have fragmented through all the world, and we begin seeing that early in the book of Acts as persecution happened and the church was forced to go on the run and go underground. Everywhere it went, it spread. It's amazing. I actually saw a statistic just a couple of weeks ago that in the communist nation of China, where Christianity is very unwelcome, in fact, if you're a minister of the gospel and you go to China, your visa is not even allowed to be as long as the average American who would go to China because they do not want you proselyting. And they tell you, you are not allowed to proselyte here. But I saw a statistic that China is on course to have as many as 300 million Christians in the near future. Now, what's so significant about the number 300 million? That's a great number. We have in America some 330 million citizens, last time I checked. And so it's amazing to know that in the country of China, where the church is outlawed and grows underground and faces much harsh persecution, that there are nearly as many Christians in that country as we actually have citizens in this country, because the church will spread through the world. It's simply something that God will cause to happen. And in the moments of the greatest persecution, well, that's usually when the church grows the most and when the church is at most at ease in the world. Well, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion," the church is least spiritually healthy in the moments when she is the most prosperous in the sense of financial prosperity and ease in the respective communities and cultures in which it resides. "Should we give tribute to Caesar?" they ask. "Do we need to pay taxes to the Roman government?" Perhaps thinking that Jesus was some sort of a renegade or a rebel or perhaps a zealot like one of his disciples, Simon, that wanted to expel Rome and Roman rule from Judea through the power of the sword. Jesus' answer is simple. "Bring me a penny. Bring me a coin." He knows their hypocrisy. He asks them a question, "Why do you tempt me? Bring me this coin." And then as they bring the coin to Jesus, he asks them a question. "Whose is this image and this superscription?" In other words, "Bring me a coin. Now you tell me whose image is on the front of that coin." And they answer him, "Caesar's." "Caesar's image is on the coin." And Jesus says then in reply, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You see how he spun that around on them? Should we pay taxes when we're Jews under Roman authority and they're in our land governing over us? Well, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image is on the coin. Then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. This absolutely silenced them. The next question, verse 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him their question." Now, the Sadducees were very different than the Pharisees. Pharisees were more of your religious conservatives that were less politically involved. The Sadducees were very liberal theologically. They deny the resurrection, they deny angels and devils, they believe there was no afterlife, and so they're far less doctrinally sound, and yet at the same time, they're far more politically motivated. They come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. Now, when I explained to you what the Sadducees believed, did you notice that I said they deny the afterlife and the resurrection, and they denied angels and devils? Yet when they come to Jesus to ask a question, their question is about what? Well, about the resurrection. They, much like the Pharisees and the Herodians, are asking a question that they don't even fully agree with to begin with, because all they're trying to do is trick him and trap him with his words. These Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, come to Jesus and they ask, "Master, Moses wrote unto us." Now, what they have reference to there is in the law, in the Pentateuch, the Torah, you had laws that said if a man is married and that man dies without having a child, then if he has a brother, that brother is to take the deceased brother's wife unto himself and raise children with her in the name of his brother, that that brother's name would not go out in Israel, that his name would continue in the genealogies of the nation of Israel. Remember, to Israel in the Old Testament, genealogies were very, very important. Why is that? Because Christ was to come in the world of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. And so genealogies were very, very important to the nation of Israel, even though they might not have even realized why. Now we understand why it was so important. And also noteworthy, when Christ had come into the world and taken away the sins of his people, and God is finished with the Old Testament, Christ has instituted the New Testament, all of the genealogical records, all of that way of life came to an end when God judged the nation of Israel in AD 70. When they were destroyed and their culture was taken away by the nation of Rome under the siege of General Titus. So they're appealing to the law and they're asking Jesus a question based upon that law, but it is a trick question based even on a premise that they themselves don't even believe in. Here's their question. If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and have no children, Moses wrote, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, the only thing that I think when I read this outlandish and ridiculous hypothetical is, God bless that poor woman. Imagine this terrible situation in which a woman marries a man, and then he dies, and the remaining six brothers take her and raise up no children unto the first deceased husband. Poor woman, bless her heart. This is an absurd hypothetical, and they know that, but it's intended this way to try to trick him in his words. In the resurrection, they continue to ask, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they've invented this question simply to try to trick him and to trap him. By the way, there are people in the world who will invent trick questions that they don't even believe to simply try to trap you to score points. Sometimes it's political points, sometimes it's church politics points, sometimes it's simply because they don't like you and they want you to look bad in the eyes of family or friends or coworkers. But there are people in the world who will invent questions to try to trap you. And when they do this in debate, I simply back away slowly. The old saying is, if a man is brought under oath, you must answer yes or no, and only those one-word answers will suffice. And then you ask, have you stopped beating your wife? Now, most of us would say no, because I never started. But if you say no, and you can only answer with one word, then they say, aha, he's still beating his wife. But if you say yes, to indicate that you're not presently beating your wife because you never have, then they can infer from that that you've beat your wife in the past. It's a trick question intended to trap someone in the way that they answer. Now, let me just say, Christians, we are to be people of yea and nay. We are to be people of plain speech, simple speech. We are not to be people who engage in this sort of rhetoric. And when I catch wind that someone's attempting to do that with me, I simply end the discussion or the debate immediately. I'm not going to roll around in the mud with people when that's what they're attempting to do. How does Jesus answer them? Jesus said unto them in verse 24, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? What was their problem? Number one, they didn't know the Scriptures. Number two, they didn't understand the power of God. Might I suggest that most of the problems in Christianity today stem from people, number one, not understanding the Scriptures, or simply not knowing them by virtue of not studying the Bible to begin with. And two, they err because they don't know the power of God. So many problems in Christianity stem from these two issues. Jesus goes on to answer their question. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. When people are resurrected in the last day, they are no longer married. If you're familiar with controversies in Christianity, you know that one group claiming to be Christian, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or commonly known as Mormons, teach that you can get married to someone down here and they will be your wife for eternity in heaven so that you can have spirit babies and populate your own universe. That directly contradicts the plain teaching of Christ in Mark chapter 12. And also in Matthew's gospel, as this same question is reported there as well. In the resurrection, we are neither married nor given in marriage, but we are as the angels of God in heaven. What does that mean? We don't become angels at death, and we don't become angels at the resurrection. We become as them. That is to say, our sole purpose is to devote ourselves exclusively to Him. We will not be married. We will not have children. The home is an institution created for this world, and it will not continue into the world to come. As much as we love our loved ones and we miss them and we look forward to seeing them again in the resurrection, there are no marriages, but we are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels aren't married, angels don't reproduce, and we will exist like that for eternity. Further, Jesus condemns them in saying, as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He, God, is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Jesus uses the present tense of the language every time the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is referred to in the Old Testament as a proof that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and conscious in glory, and that they will be resurrected one day, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. This condemns soul sleep. It condemns the doctrine of no resurrection. There is an afterlife, there is eternal life, and there is eternal condemnation, and God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Lastly, a scribe comes to Jesus. He's observed all of this, and he has perceived that Jesus has answered well. He asks the Lord, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus simply answers, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And every other law falls under those two categories, to either love God or love our neighbor. The scribe says unto him, Well, master, in other words, you have said well, thou hast said the truth, there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus heard these words, when he saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. What does it mean you're not far from the kingdom of God? Jesus is telling him you are on to something, you are getting warmer, you are close to understanding the truths of the kingdom. And I believe this was a statement of encouragement to this man rather than discouragement to continue along the line of study and the line of thought that he was on. It was a compliment to the one individual who came to him with a real question, not attempting to trick him with his words, but simply understanding and acknowledging that what Jesus said was indeed right and was indeed true. May we render unto God the things that are God's. May we never err, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God. And may we, with a sincere heart, come to Christ with all of our questions and revel in his wisdom and his power. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.